This morning we're together and we're thinking about vision. We started a series last week, and if you came last Sunday evening, I said, hands up if you've seen a jogger today. Hands up if you've seen a jogger this week. Anyone seen anyone out running? Okay, that's good. That's your visual aid. That's the ongoing illustration I want to use, because joggers go out, some with respect shouldn't. They don't look very fit, or as if they should be running at all. But those who do, they look focused, they look streamlined, they look as though they're really in that place for the right reasons. They want to get fit and stay fit. And that's great. But the illustration I want to use those joggers in your minds, to jog your minds, if you like, is that my Christian life? Do I look like that spiritually? Am I running the race, to use the language of Paul? Am I streamlined? Am I focused? Am I disciplined? Am I, in the words of Habakkuk, which of course is where we get this title from, am I running with vision? Write the vision down so that he who reads it may run. That's what Habakkuk says, and it's on, of course, the front of your notes that you've got today. Running with vision implies that we know where we're going, we're confident in it, and there's that sense of streamlined spiritual momentum. Does that characterize your Christian life? It can, and it should, and every time you see a jogger, just be challenged. How focused am I on the Lord Jesus this week? What am I veering off towards, which is unhelpful? How much focus do I have on running with discipline daily, the race that's been marked out for me? A vision of God, that holy God we've been thinking about, should really challenge us to get rid of the dead weight and get on that road again and run with vision. Now, just to say, we're coupling some evening, the morning sessions. There are six in all. We've had one already. And the evening sessions, we're going to look a bit more about how this church is running with vision. And this morning, for those who are not with us this morning, there's also a copy. I've compiled a report that, obviously, during my sabbatical, I was able to do. It's not gospel. It's not, I think, these things have got to be beamed into all of our lives instantly. But what I'm trying to do is just move this thing forward. Start some conversations. Get some vision. We've got one already, I'm sure, but it could always do with being focused, couldn't it? Crystallized. So there's things in that report that came up for me on the sabbatical. Some of them are about me. That's just for you, hopefully, to be encouraged and pray. But some of the things I suggest in that report are to help this church run with vision. Tear them apart, yes. Come back and say, great idea, yes. But the main thing is the church learns to move. Mobilizing the church is what vision is really all about, as we shall see this morning. But if we have anything to say about these reports and the things that I raise in it, feed them back to me or the elders, and we're intending to meet. We're going to meet as elders, I think, gentlemen, at least once. I think we should meet perhaps a couple of times in the autumn, specifically to discuss vision. There you are, I've made us all accountable to the church now. The church is expecting us to do that, and I am too. I think we really do need to lead on this. And we need to be visionaries. Lead the way. The people follow, and the people outside follow us. Because we've got something worth following, haven't we? And if we've lost sight of that, then that's what this report's all about. So have a read. Twinned with these studies in the morning, sessions in the evening, unpacking some of this material. It will take a long time, and I don't intend to let go of it. I'm going to keep on with this probably until the AGM next year, where, as you can read, I'd like you all to report back on how your own aspect of the vision here at Slaybrook is playing out. But more of that will come in those sessions. This morning, then, we're looking at session two in this series of visions. This is session two, visions of God last week. That was Ezekiel. Visions of hope. We're going to be reading, as Paul said, from Isaiah. But before we do, I want to just imagine a living room in an ordinary house, an ordinary family. And it started in that house like so many other evenings. Mom and Dad were at home doing what needs to be done prior to eating and putting away the dinner. And Jimmy was playing, and he'd eaten his food already, so he had his toys out on the floor. And Mum and Dad were absorbed with all the jobs that need to be doing, and they didn't notice the time. Outside, it was a full moon. And some of the light from that moon had seeped in through the windows into the living room. The mum looked up and glanced the clock. She said, Jimmy, it's time to go to bed. Go up now, and I'll come and settle you in a few minutes. So, unlike usual, certainly in our house, Jimmy went straight upstairs to his room. An hour or so later, that's a lot of jobs, Mum, isn't it? Wow. An hour or so later, his mother came up to check if all was well. And to her astonishment, the mum found that her little son was staring quietly out of his window at the moonlit scenery outside. "What are you doing, Jimmy? It's really late. You should be in bed," she said. "I'm looking at the moon, Mum," said Jimmy. "Well, it's time to go to bed now." So as the reluctant little boy settled down, he said, "Mum, one day I'm going to walk on that moon." Now, who would have known that that little boy who dreamt about walking on the moon would survive a near-fatal motorbike crash, which would almost crush every bone in his body, would survive all the doubts and jests and jeers of his friends and peers and no doubt his family, and ultimately, 32 years later, that dream would become a reality when James Irwin became one of just 12 men who've actually stood on the moon. Jimmy Irwin, the boy who looked up and had a vision to one day stand on the moon. And he kept focused on it. And he trained himself. And he didn't listen to the naysayers. He kept going. And that vision became a reality. What happened in that living room that evening, friends, transformed Jimmy's life. And that's what vision does. Lack of vision leads to no transformation. Where a church does not change, where a church will be resilient and resistant even against change, there is no vision. In fact, beware, the vision becomes actually being anti-change and anti-innovation. And that's deadly. But where there is vision, it leads to transformation. Where something of the moonlight, if you like, grasps us and moves us and changes us and compels us, just like it did Jimmy Irwin, suddenly we've seen something that cannot be denied and it leads us forward. And it changed Jimmy Irwin's life. And I would suggest, friends, that a vision of God, a vision for this church, should change ours. Yes, there have been visions prior. Yes, there's an ongoing vision, but there's always room for that vision to beam in, if you like, even more clearly than it has before. Visions that transform us, just like that young man. What about us? This morning we're going to think about a vision in Isaiah 6, which we know, and some of us I know can quote so well, but it's well-known words that transformed Isaiah's life. So let's turn to Isaiah 6. And we'll see exactly what that vision was. It wasn't a vision of the moon. It was something far, far more compelling than that. Isaiah 6. And of course, you know these words so well. But let's hear them again as they're read from Scripture. "In the year," says Isaiah, "that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me!' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" I could read on, couldn't you? But let's stop there and ask the Lord to bless his word and our thoughts about it this morning. Father, we come to one of those goosebump readings in Scripture. It really does make the hairs on our necks stand up to think of what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord. He saw you, Father God. Lord, forgive us when we just walk into your presence so glibly, almost not recognizing where we are or who you are. have mercy on us, your errant people, and draw us back to a vision of your splendor, the splendor of the King. Father, the seraphs and the angels recognize who you are. May we this morning do the same. And by the eye of faith, with the help of your Spirit, focusing on Jesus our Savior who leads us into that very place, may we come before your throne of grace. May we be inspired. May we be challenged. But above all else, Father, may we be changed. May we have a glimpse of God this morning that drives us, not just through this day or through this week, but to run the race that you've set before us with a fresh vision that cannot be denied and will come to pass as you see fit. Lord, we ask these things in faith. We ask them in need. But above all else, Father, we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm very good by this series on vision. It's so easy to take our eyes off the ball, isn't it? Which in this case is the Lord Jesus. It's so easy to go through the motions, but we must constantly, daily, keep looking and visualizing what it is we're called to be as the people of God. Isaiah lived in pretty turbulent times. He was called to a work when a very well-known Assyrian king called, I think, Tiglath-Pileser. I think it was Tiglath-Pileser III, so he's obviously an American, really. But he was a very vicious and dominant empire builder. He was an aggressive man. He treated his own people pretty badly, but he treated his enemies even worse. And the Assyrian threat pretty much swept away everything in its wake. And it was looming over the people of Israel. And Isaiah lived in those days, and he'd seen what had happened to Israel. And as he was a prophet to Judah, he spoke to kings. He spent 40 years pacing up and down in the palaces, trying to get the ear of different kings. Some were good, some were bad. But it was a tough time to be a prophet if you were Isaiah. The context, and we haven't got time to go into it today, of Isaiah is simply this, that here's a people who are sinning. Here's a people who are failing to be who they're meant to be. It's a challenge to us as the church of God, because really the motif, if you like, that goes through the whole of Isaiah is the people of God who are failing to be the people of God are being called back to be the people of God. That's it. That's it. The people of God who are failing to be the people of God are being called back to be the people of God. It's an identity crisis. A nation caught in sin. And they've taken their eyes off God. And if you read some of the early chapters, you'll see they were still doing the religious bit. They were still doing their ceremonies. They were still offering their incense. They were still being, in some sense on the surface, orthodox in their faith. But they were honouring God with their lips and their hearts. Well, they were far from him. And so God gives Isaiah a great big fishing rod, and he gives him that role to reel it out and cast the vision and drag the people back to what they were meant to be. And friends, we live in days where the Church of God, I believe, has the same challenge before it. The Church of England cannot seem to agree on matters that will ultimately destroy it. And the other churches in this land are in some senses no better. This is not an opportunity to knock the church. We're here to build the church, aren't we? But we need to be challenged as the church. Are we all that we are called to be as the people of God? And I think you know the answer. There is so much more. And we need to run with a vision of God like Isaiah saw, a vision of transformation, so that like James Irwin, who glimpsed that moonlight, we say, I've seen something and it's changed me. And I won't rest until I see that vision realized. Now that should be a corporate desire, but it's also a personal one. And if you don't have any aims or aspirations in your Christian walk, get some. Because otherwise your life will soon be passed. And you'll stand before God and you'll say, so how did it go? And you'll say, well, they all jogged past me and I just kind of trudged to church every week. And I sang the hymns and I read the scriptures and I went home and I ticked the box. But that's it. Now that's what the nation had become. A token exercise in worship. Going through the motions, and Isaiah is called to just herald the God of glory. and the desire that that God had in mercy to see his people repent and return. That's the context of Isaiah, and it's something, as I say, that I feel is still relevant for us today. Now, you have your notes, so you know where we're going with this. And I want this morning to end with a certain degree of response. You know, there's so many talks that we hear on Sundays, and so much goes in, but how much of it really filters down to action? So this morning, there won't be a big deal. There won't be dry ice. There won't be lights. There won't be me talking in a smooth voice, but there will be an opportunity, just simply quietly where you are, to respond to what I believe the scriptures are saying to us. And let's face it, friends, if we don't respond, you might as well go now, really, because you know these scriptures. So if you don't just want to sit and think about things you already know, get ready to respond and ask the Holy Spirit now in your heart to make you ready to respond to the word of God. There are three things here, but it starts with an incredible vision. We saw a pretty amazing one last week with Ezekiel, didn't we? Full of terrifying images and surreal, cryptic things that play out. And no doubt there are scholars who can interpret these things. But ultimately, Ezekiel was shown a vision of God. God on the move. God active in Babylon. God amongst the people, ushering in change. Similarly here, Isaiah has an incredible experience. And it's a multi-sensory vision. One of the questions I ask in the home group notes on page 3 is, describe the vision that Isaiah experienced. What does he see, hear, taste, touch, and smell? And I think, without too much license, you can pretty much imagine all the senses involved. He's overcome with this incredible multi-sensory vision. Now we're going to break it down and we're going to see it in three ways that the notes imply, but they have relevance for us as much as they did for the nation and for Isaiah himself. Here we go. It's a vision of hope. In a pretty desperate time, God breaks in. Firstly, it's a vision that brings comfort. Visions that comfort. Have a look at verse 1 of our chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we need to understand this to set the scene. Why does Isaiah make this great play on King Uzziah? And perhaps his life would have been something to celebrate, but his death? Why is this relevant? Well, King Uzziah was a good king for most of his life and reign. It says, and you can read about him incidentally in 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 26. It was a long and distinguished reign, for mostly he sought the Lord within it. It says that he came to that role when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. Now, overall, he was a good king, and it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And of course, when godly kings did that in the Old Testament, God blessed them. He blessed them in bounty, and he blessed them in battle. So that was a time in the kingdom when things were going well, and Uzziah was a good person, an iconic image, if you like, sat on the throne. If Uzziah is there, then everything's okay. And the nation was strong and confident. But towards the end of his reign, pride got into Uzziah. And he thought he could do more than his remit allowed. He was the king. He'd go forth in battle. He would lead the people. But he also wanted to offer incense to God, which of course is a priestly role. It's not the king. So he took incense into that place and he offered it. And of course, we know the story. Uzziah gets struck with leprosy. And he's called to repent. And I think if you look back on his CV and his legacy, you would say that ultimately his was a good and godly reign. But it ended in tragedy because pride crept in. And he wanted to be more than he was called to be, which is always a danger to each and every one of us. So to say that in the year that King Uzziah died is very, very relevant. Because apart from that major aberration, as I say in the notes towards the end of his life, here is a man who brought the people forward. Here is an iconic leader, one to be trusted, one who knew the arm of the Lord in his reign. Strong in battle. Plenty in the harvest cupboard. Food, money, prosperity. Such was the nature of faithful kings, as we've said, in the Old Testament. And suddenly that king dies. Inauspiciously, rather tragically, and everything is suddenly pulled out from under Isaiah and everyone else. We need our figureheads, don't we? Think about the tremors that have gone through the nation just because the Red Army is on the rise, if you like, and Jeremy Corbyn is in the news all the time. People read a lot into these things, don't they? And we look to our leaders and we're challenged by some and we're comforted by others. So for this man to have a vision in the year that King Uzziah died, what's going to happen next? The Assyrians are coming. Will the next one be a good king? Will he learn from Uzziah's mistakes? Will he be a wicked king? Uzziah was no doubt on tenterhooks. And with all that angst and uncertainty before him, he says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And more than that, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. You see, the point of this, the context of this, the real thrust of this fact that propels Isaiah into this vision of hope and transformation is this. Earthly kings will come and go. And men of power are fickle and frail. But there is a King of Kings. And there is a Lord of Lords. And in Isaiah's prophecy, as well as in the Psalms, the Messianic ones especially, and in the other prophets, it points to one who is beyond, if you like, failure, beyond corruption, who will never be usurped. He is a king who will be seated on that throne and he will rule in equity and righteousness. And that's what Isaiah needed to see, wasn't it? God is still on the throne. And whatever is happening on earth, there is one in heaven who is sovereign. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that. And whatever we face in life, friends, whatever you're facing now, whether it's a health issue or a financial one or a relational one, there are all sorts of things that might not be on the scale of Isaiah's crisis, but for us, they're big things. Days of uncertainty. You wake up one day and suddenly everything seems to have shifted, and we look, don't we, for those anchor points in our lives. Can I encourage you to be like Isaiah and look for the anchor point? Look for the anchor point that's stronger and deeper and more fundamental than any other, because it's that vision of God on his throne that will bring comfort into the darkest place. It really will. Comfort in the darkest place. You know, Luke is at the age now where he just flies off. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he really is quick, he's confident, and he just goes. And when we're out, I was at a garden centre with him the other day with my auntie, And he just flew off, and I didn't know where he was. But there's something interesting that happens with Luke at this point in his development. He's got pace, he's quite confident, he's a bit bullshy these days, but he'll only go so far. And I've noticed that when I can't see him, rather worryingly, quite often he can see me. And I noticed that he goes so far, it might be out of my eyesight, but he stops, and he checks, and he makes sure that he knows where we are. And I'm quite relieved about that. I don't know about you, Wendy, but that's quite good. But for Luke, that is comfort. You see, Luke wants to explore. He wants to learn. That's part of growing up, isn't it? And he wants to see how fast he is and how far he can go. But he's always aware of where his father is. Because that's the comforting image he needs to see. And that is what I want to really commend to you today. However far you go, however stretched you might feel, if you like, there's a father who's within earshot. He's within eyeshot if you look up and long for that eye of faith to see him on the throne. Take comfort from that, friends. The world might be falling apart. Dare I say it is. But God is on the throne. Seated, it's his, by right. And it's a wonderful, high, and exalted place. Don't you think that just like Luke, Isaiah looked up and thought, phew. There he is. We might have got a long way. We might be a nation in exile. We might be a people that are diffident about our faith. But God hasn't changed. And God is still on the throne. And that, friends, is a vision of comfort for a man like Isaiah. Whatever else he needs to see, whatever else he's called to do, God is in control. Be at peace. Whatever's going on, be at peace. Get that vision of comfort. Whoever's died, whatever's happening, the good and the great come and go, but God is in control. It's visions of comfort that we need at times, isn't it? But we also need to be confronted by vision. And this vision plays out. It starts with this lovely, helpful reminder that God is sovereign. Uzziah's gone, but God is not. And this incredible scene plays out above this amazing seated sovereign God, a seraph. So they've got six wings and they're doing all sorts of things and they're flying and they're singing, and it's the holiness of God which is their eternal theme. And at the sound of their voices in verse 4, it says, everything's shaking and the smoke is coming. Maybe we should have dry ice then, I don't know. Perhaps that would... No, perhaps not. It's an incredible scene, isn't it? It's quite horrifying in some sense. It's like Ezekiel's last week. And what does that vision of God do? Yes, it brings comfort. God is in control. But yes, it also causes Isaiah to confront himself. Now, a good, godly vision will always do that. When we want to put the biblical vision that God has for his church back at the center of our gatherings, it will raise issues. Churches, even good ones, tend to cover up things. We're very British, aren't we, at times? And it seems to be that we are just like families. We don't talk. There are things that need to be said in church. But for the sake of peacekeeping at times, we kind of just roll with it. That's not unity. That's mockery, actually. That's mockery of unity. Peacekeeping is not a biblical concept in that sense. When we grasp a vision of what God calls us to be, and when it reveals or highlights areas where we're not being that thing, we become like Isaiah in verse 5, and we're confronted by our sin, and Isaiah says, woe to me! He doesn't say, wow to me! He says, woe to me! We live in a culture, friends, evangelically, when we want God to say, wow to me, don't we? We want the buzz. We want the kind of the fluffy feeling. We want to have that experience of wow. But actually it starts with woe. Before we get to wow, we start with woe. Now, I don't know whether you like that, but I think you'll find it plays out biblically elsewhere in the Bible. God needs to deal with the things that need to go before we can go. The deadwood, the soft underbelly. That's why the jogger has to get up and go out every morning. That's why he has to eat the right things and time to see if he's getting faster. Because if he doesn't run that way, what's the point? And so this awesome scene of the holiness of God and the standards of God reminds Isaiah, in the language of Paul perhaps, that all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Here's the glory of God, and here's Isaiah, and he's hopelessly, woefully short. It doesn't end there, of course, because God never reveals our sin to make us feel bad about it. God always reveals our sin in order that we might deal with it and move on. That's positive, isn't it? Why should we languish in sin? And often when we do, we blame God. Isn't that hilarious? Oh, well, God's not done this. Come on, church. God reveals our sin. God allows us. God, in the words of Romans, gives us over to our sin so that we might, in the language of the prodigal son, come to an end of ourselves and realize how futile it is, like this nation was being, just offering thankless token sacrifices. See how dark your heart has got. See how cold your heart has become, and repent. That's Isaiah, really, in summary. But before Isaiah could say that to his people, he had to say it to himself. I feel challenged by that. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? That's the Apostle Paul. Who then goes on to say, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. This man is exposed. He's confronted by his sin. He's a man who says the wrong things. He lives among people who are steeped in the wrong things. They're anything but what they're meant to be. The people of God are not the people of God. And they're being called back to be the people of God. And what brought that about? He was cut to the heart by a vision. A vision of God. My eyes have seen the King. The trouble with a lot of Christians, friends, is that we're not looking at the King. We're not bothered by our sin because we're not looking to the Lord Almighty. He sets a daily standard of perfection and he meets it in Christ. Praise God. And if we stand in Christ, and if we grow in Christ, and if we fellowship with Christ, and if we go for Christ, and if we're obedient to Christ, that's the vision that will propel us. But if we settle for less, then we take our eyes off this vision. And the glory of God becomes less and tarnished. And we might do all the right things. But in the language of Revelation, like if the Ephesian church, what were they doing? Terrific church. The best church in Bath, I'd say, if the Ephesian church was here. We'd all want to go there. But as full as they were of ministry, they lost their first love. Their hearts have grown far from God. Just like this nation. Just like we can. Woe to me. Not wow to me, but woe to me. Yes, we get to the wow, but if you're waiting for the wow of God right now, then just backpedal to the woe. And just look at your heart, examine your life and think, is there something here that's breaking down, putting a blockage where the wow should be? Isaiah says, woe to me. I'm ruined. I went to LL last year to Pierrepont down in Surrey. It was a great time and several people recommended it. I had a lovely time. And I went with some friends one afternoon through the wooded area. There's lovely woodland there, isn't there? And I was wearing Crocs. And I got a thorn stuck in one of the Crocs. They're made of rubber, aren't they, for those of you who don't know what Crocs are. And I didn't realise it. And I just thought, oh, there's something wrong with my foot. And I carried on walking and talking. And when we got back, I looked in my shoe. And I found this jolly thorn had gone right the way through. And it made my foot bleed. Now, I think that's a picture of sin in our lives. I really do. I had to prise that thorn out. It was hobbling me. Ultimately, it would have really hurt, wouldn't it? If I just ignored it, if I carried on walking, do you think I could have run with vision with a thorn stuck in my croc? Not easily. So why do we think we can run with vision with sin in our lives? Why? Simple, isn't it? Simple equation. When the thorn continues to grate, when the secret sin continues to fester, when that which is not of God continues to get in the way of the things of God, why are we surprised when things don't perhaps play out the way they were meant to, according to plan and purpose for our lives? We've got to remove the thorn, haven't we? We've got to confess the sin. We've got to repent in full. And it's hard because we don't want to be reminded that actually we're unclean. Vision in the church, friends, that's truly of God, will confront issues that need confronting. And there are some. And we need to deal with them. Because to see the church go and just to carry on with new ideas, to read my report, to implement new ideas, to get all those things in place, if we haven't first come before God and said, woe to me, and been confronted by the things in our own lives that get in the way of that blessing, what do you think will happen? There's not one example in the Bible where carrying that sin has ever led to blessing. We must always get rid of the dead wood first. Isaiah had to do it. The nation had to do it. Every servant of God had to do it. And friends, we will be confronted by things in this church and in our lives if we are to move forward with a vision for this area of South Down. Now that sounds like the bad news, but let's finish with the good. You see, it doesn't end there. God always reveals our sin in order that he might deal with our sin. Praise God. I think I say in the notes that the throne of God is a place where holiness is married to amazing grace. I love that. I was quite proud of that. Holiness is married to amazing grace. You come into God's presence and you're overawed by the awesomeness of God and you're overwhelmed by the vileness of sin, but then something quite incredible breaks in. It's almost like an invisible mist that pervades that place. And it sucks you in and it cleans you up and sets you right. What happens? One of the seraphs. That must have been pretty freaky, mustn't it? There's a seraph with some tongs in his hand and he's flying towards Isaiah. And it's a live coal. And what does he do with that? The seraph, he takes it from the altar and he puts it to the very mouth of Isaiah. The mouthpiece that Isaiah was going to become had to be cleansed. It had to be pure. There needed to be an integrity in that mouth and that life. There needed to be a consistency in Isaiah. And so he says this, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and praise God, your sin is atoned for. What a glimpse of Jesus. What a foretaste of glory divine that we find in Christ. Isaiah is undone. And suddenly God does him up again. But he does him up the right way this time. the sin that was his ruin becomes the means of his redemption. Isn't it interesting that it's only after the sin has been atoned for that he hears the voice of the Lord? Verse 7, he's cleansed. Verse 8, God speaks. God doesn't speak beforehand. Yes, there's songs, there's words, there's the words of the seraphs, but it's only after the cleansing of Isaiah's lips that God speaks to his servant. Friends, if we want this church to hear from God, if we want the word of God to be at the forefront of all that drives us in a fresh direction for the next 10 years, God willing, or less if he comes, or more if he tarries, we need to be cleansed. We need to have our lips touched. We need to recognize what atonement for sin really asks of us and means to us. Come to Christ daily. Confess our sins. Recognize that our sin has been atoned for. And then I heard the voice. That's the pattern. So after he realizes that there's grace, there's mercy, there's atonement even for these unclean lips of Isaiah's, when he gets to that place, it becomes a vision of commission. And it's the voice of the Lord, it's not the seraph. It's God himself, and it's a challenging voice, isn't it? God is speaking to himself, whom shall I send? And it's a triune God, isn't it? Because who will go for us? God is talking about Father, Son, and Spirit, I believe. It's the triune dialogue of Almighty God. Who will go for us? Whom can I send? Then you get it. Then you get it. You get the voice of someone who's had a vision of God. You get the voice of someone who understands the glory of God. You get the feeble but confident voice of someone who understands their sin, but also the power of atonement. And Isaiah says, here I am. Here I am. He's in a throne room. He's in glory. He's surrounded by angelic beings. And God himself is there. But something has transformed that man and given him a vision of hope. And he says, I'll do it. You imagine how hard it is to get volunteers in this church. I'm serious. You imagine what it's like pulling teeth to get people to do things in church. Anyone want to put a hand up to help? Maybe we need this. Maybe we need to see God in his glory. Us in our utter desolation in sin. Confession that leads to that kind of wonderful reminder of what Jesus can do and alone can do. And when we are free, I love that old hymn, burdens are lifted at Calvary. When we're free from the guilt because there's no condemnation in Christ. When we see what Isaiah saw in part, but we see in full, we can say, here I am. Praise God. Send me. And that, I don't think, is a picture of revival. I think that's a picture of the normal Christian life. That's what Watchman Nee called it. It's the normal Christian life. Someone who's captivated by God. Someone who's convicted by sin. But someone who believes in the power of atonement and says, I'll go and tell people. I know what that's done in my life. I want to go and share it with others. I need to stop, don't I? But you can see what this has done for me this week. This study, a transformed life that Isaiah went through. A vision of comfort. God is on the throne. A vision that confronted him with his sinful shortcomings. But a vision that commissioned him to go. Go and tell them that this is not the end. God is greater. Sin can be shattered. And there is a way forward. With cleansed lips. Pure hearts. And we can go in God's direction. Now, is that where you want to go? Is that what you want to see? Is that what you want to experience? Is that your mandate for this week? To go and tell people, I'm here and I'm going to tell you all about what God has done for me. He's a great and terrifying God. Don't just tell them that God loves them. That is not the gospel. Tell them that God is a great and terrifying God and their sin is serious and one day they will have to answer for it. But there's good news. Because he's a God of love and he can touch your lips and he can change your life and your sin can be atoned for. I want to go and tell someone that this week, don't you? I want to go and tell someone that this week. Because it might be the one chance they've got to hear it before they meet that same God. So that's the vision of hope. In a desperate time, in a dark place, Isaiah sees the Lord. May we see him this morning. May we not just see him, but be seized by him And may we say this week, because our sin has been atoned for, because the glory of God is worthy, because we have a voice, here I am. Send me. Let's pray. What I wanted us to do this morning was to respond. Before we sing that last song, The Splendor of the King. Wonderful song to finish with if you think about it. The Splendor of the King. I want us to pray. And the response is simple. It's private. It's not manufactured. If you feel this morning that there's a reason to reach out for that comforting vision, that vision of God that brings reassurance amidst your problems, just take your Bible. Just hold on. Hold to your Bible and think, Lord, you're the God of all comfort, and that's the vision I need. And if you're this morning here confronted by your sin, because the vision of God has reminded you that it's getting in the way, then I'm going to ask you to take your shoes off. I hope you had a wash recently, but you can do that quietly. Just slip your shoes off, because that's the holy symbolism, isn't it? Moses took his shoes off because it's holy ground, and God's holy. And sin is abhorrent to a holy God. So if you are troubled and confronted by your sin, just quietly slip your shoes off. No one needs to see. And if this morning you want to go, you want to get into mission, you want to tell people, and you want to say to God, Lord, send me, then stand up. Stand up. Or do it quietly. Or do it seated to begin with. Every eye closed, please. Every head bowed. Just to give bit of respect and privacy to the person next to you. It might be you want to do all three, but please respond, not to me, but to the Word of God. Father, this morning as we bow in your presence, we close our gathering with a word of prayer. But may it be more than that, Lord. May it be the cry of our hearts. Lord, some of us here might be holding our Bibles right now. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that reminder that you are the God of comfort. You're on the throne. Things may change dramatically and awfully in life, but you are sovereign. Lord, may we hold on to that image of you, high and seated and exalted. And Lord, if we are now barefoot or in socks or whatever because our shoes have been taken off, Lord, it's because we are conscious of our sin. It is because you are holy. And you hate that sin that is destroying our testimony. Lord, we are sorry. We cry to you for mercy. And we ask that you would touch our lips with a living coal that is Jesus Christ. And remind us that our sin is atoned for. There is fresh grace. And Lord, if we are making a stand right now, and I would ask you to stand, if that is what God has laid on your heart this morning. If there are people here stood in your presence, Lord, because they're saying in their hearts, here I am, I'm fed up with playing games. Send me. Send me with a message. Send me with a passion. Send me with a vision to share this vision of hope that we have in Christ. Lord, would you anoint those people this week with courage, with words, and with opportunities to go and share their faith. Lord, reward us richly, not because we deserve it, but because you are the God of grace. And in all these aspects of our lives, we bring them to you right now and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.